Please get your Bibles this morning and turn now to the book of Genesis, to the 38th chapter. In a moment, as you're finished turning there, I'm going to lead in prayer before we read the passage. It's a very hard section of Scripture. I think it's wise to remember Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture has been breathed out by God and it is profitable for teaching and for correction, for training in righteousness, for reproof. And we need to heed that as we approach this chapter this morning. Let's bow in prayer before the reading, seeking God's help and blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Father, we are before You now and we are here to call upon You to grant us help as we come into Your Word and a very difficult passage. Please pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. Grant us the illuminating work of Your Spirit so that we might see the treasures and the beauty and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. God, give us ears to hear. Please work in our hearts. Please pour out grace upon Your people this morning. And please use the gospel to bring sinners to salvation now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 38. Let's give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May God now add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Many people have the wrong idea that the Bible is a book of exciting moral stories, somewhat like Aesop's fables that are there to teach people how to live their lives better. They think that Christianity is like all other religions with its own unique moral code that its devotees are to follow and keep in order to make it to heaven someday when they die. People who think those things have obviously never read the Bible, nor do they have a clue about the Christian faith. You see, if the Bible is just a book containing a moral code, then there is no hope of salvation. If it's just a book motivating historical, helpful stories that you and I are to read and somehow find in them something inspiring to make our lives better, then you and I are dead in our sins. We are hopelessly lost. And we are all on our way to hell after this life. There is then, if the Bible is just that, then there is absolutely no good news. There is no hope of forgiveness. There is no hope of salvation for anyone. And though less important than those things, there is then no way to understand the chapter that is before us this morning. I'm sure that I'm anticipating some of the questions that are in your mind, like, why is this chapter in the Bible? How could and what could possibly be the point of including the sordid details that are found in this account? Why would the Holy Spirit preserve for the church a chapter that is so explicit and so graphic that it borders on being totally adult in nature as far as the details are concerned? What could possibly be the point? Well, the point is to ultimately show you something so glorious about God and His grace that it will leave you loving and worshiping Him more, because you see Christ off of and you see Christ in light of this dark background. I want us to begin by considering first the death trap of sin. The death trap of sin. And though our blood might be boiling at this point as we see Judah here and the heinous sins of him and his son, I'm going to ask you to try to muster up, even for a very brief moment now, some sympathy for Judah. Because he really is a victim. I know that that's hard to hear, but I'm also assuming that you are likely not remembering, or maybe not at this moment as you've heard this chapter about his life read, you're not appreciating the horrendous childhood that he had. Let me remind you that Judah is the fourth son of his father's unloved wife, Leah. Remember, his grandfather had deceptively gotten rid of her to his father Jacob. And throughout Judah's upbringing, it would have been clear to him that his father never wanted or loved his mom. Judah grew up the son of a practicing polygamist, wherein he had an unrestrained and an unchaste sexual lifestyle modeled before him daily by his own father. It must have been a particularly painful and probably a deep scar-leaving experience for him the day he realized that his dad could care less about him and his mother and his siblings, his full siblings. Probably that day was when his dad used him and his mom and his other brothers as human shields. You remember the time when Jacob had put his less favored wives and kids in front, thinking that Uncle Esau was going to come and attack them and kill them all. And so he hoped that Rachel and the kids could get away. The writer Ian Duguid made me feel this acutely when he wrote, "Imagine the question coming from the back seat of Leah's camel. Judah looking back to his dad's other wife, Rachel, and her sons, asking, 'Mom, why are they so far behind us?'" Judah grew up influenced by some pretty sick brothers. Brothers who were seriously plotting to murder their little brother, Joseph. A terrible situation in which Judah actually intervened. It was him that convinced the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery rather than killing him. And after his younger brother Joseph was sold into slavery, he had to deal with the lingering effects of his father's favoritism that actually didn't stop once his father was convinced that Joseph, his favorite son, had died. We read in the last chapter there, chapter 37, that Jacob refused to be consoled after losing his favorite son, and he intended to mourn for the rest of his life, never allowing any of his other children close enough to him to help him. And so our chapter, notice, begins with Judah taking off. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. In other words, the chapter opens with Judah running away. He has been raised in an inconsistent, hypocritical professing Christian home. And frankly, he has had enough of God, of the church, and of believers. And sadly, there are too many cases of kids today still growing up in totally messed up Christian homes, which are so hypocritical and awful that the kids want nothing more than to just run away. And so when they have had enough, or when they've finally gotten old enough to leave, they walk away from their families, they walk away from the church, they walk away from the faith. But what they don't realize is that you cannot run away from God. Verse 2, notice, tells us that soon after separating himself from his family, Judah falls into the same temptation and sin that his uncle Esau had fallen into previously. He marries an unbeliever. Then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Indeed, we get here kind of, and if we read between the lines, we see something of Judah's true character, because his basis for marrying her, notice there, is that he simply saw her and took her. His basis for marrying her is seeing her and taking her. This combination of seeing and taking is biblical language for the fact that the relationship was one of lust and domination. It was not a relationship of love and companionship. You see, we've seen this language before. Eve saw and took the forbidden fruit. The sons of God saw and took the daughters of men. Pharaoh saw Sarah and took her. Shechem saw Dinah and took her. As we go on in the Bible, Samson will see a Canaanite woman and take her. David will see Bathsheba and take her. Judah does not have a high view of women. He seems to have inherited something of his father's tendencies in this regard, and we actually never even hear of his wife's name in the entire account. Indeed, he seems to become increasingly disinterested in his wife and in his children. The first one, Ur, he names. The second, Onan, she names. The third, verse 5, can be taken as he's not even around. She names him. He's off and away in a place called Chezeb. But God has not forgotten Judah. And though Judah is living his life as though God is irrelevant to him, God will not let him go. Judah has two evil sons, Ur and Onan, and because of their evil, God kills them both. That is an absolutely striking note in the text, because so far in human history, we have seen that God would bring his judgment upon the entire world at the time of Noah. We have seen that he would even bring it upon cities like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, but never have we seen God kill individuals. And this should bring a holy fear into each of our hearts and minds this morning. You cannot run away from God. You might be a kid sitting here this morning, and maybe for some time you have secretly thought about leaving the church, leaving the faith once you're able to leave home. You think that you will just walk away, that you can go make friends with the world. You can get involved in any relationship that you want to get into. And God will be just as disinterested in you as you are in him. But it doesn't work that way, and God is not like that. if you have been raised in a covenant home like Judah, then you have a responsibility to own God as your God and walk in His ways. You can't run away from Him. In fact, because you are being raised in a covenant home, you are stuck in a very good way. And you will be accountable all the days of your life. He will not let you go, and you will not be able to ignore Him and go live a life free of Him. In fact, and here's the warning, if you rebel against Him high-handedly enough, He might just kill you. I know you hear all the time that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You often don't hear that God really might hate you and He will kill you. He did this. We see it right before us with Judah's two oldest sons. Whose name, incidentally, what a lame dad. His name is literally the Hebrew, it's just two letters, the Hebrew word for evil, spelt backwards. And Onan, who abused and used his sister-in-law sexually over and over again. But he made sure that he himself would be counted as the firstborn, getting the firstborn's inheritance. See, he knew that if he were to raise up a son, it would take on his brother's name, who died. And that son would actually then take the firstborn's inheritance. That's the issue here. And so he didn't want anyone to take what was coming to him. And God killed these men because they were wicked in His sight. And so take heed and be warned. You cannot run away from God. Don't try. Today's the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, you need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to come back while you still can. For not only can you not run away from God, you cannot run away from yourself. We have already seen here that sin leads to death, but in some ways, the sudden, untimely deaths of and Onan could actually seem merciful compared to the destructive path that Judah now heads down. Judah is moving from self-destructive sin to self-destructive sin, bringing himself into greater and greater bondage with each new foolish step in his life. And all the while Judah is walking this way, he thinks he is living free from any concern of consequences or any concern of a coming judgment in the future. First, we see that because of God's providence, this hard providence of his two older sons dying, instead of coming to repentance after the death of his first two sons, he instead blames Tamar. His victimized daughter-in-law is who he blames for the deaths of his two sons. We know this because we read in verse 11, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up,' for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. You see, Judah thinks that Tamar is a bad deal. Judah thinks Tamar is the one who is dangerous. And so he keeps Shelah away from her, claiming that he still needs to grow up a bit. Go live in your father's house, but he still promises that one day she will be given to Shelah as a wife. Well, that promise that Judah makes, Judah never intends to keep. Verse 12 tells us that some time passes, that Judah's unnamed wife dies, and then what is going on and what's being described there with the sheep shearing stuff is that he actually heads out to a party with his pagan friend Hira the Adullamite. Tamar hears that Judah is going to be in Timnah partying, so having been sent back to her father's house childless and shamed, realizing now that Judah never did intend to keep his promise to give her in marriage to his youngest son, Shelah, she goes into desperate action. The text tells us Judah sees her disguise as a prostitute, but does not know that she is his daughter-in-law. But he sees her and he takes her, like he has always done when he is seeking the gratification of his lusts. And she becomes pregnant. But before she allowed him to take her, she made him give her what is the ancient equivalent of a driver's license, a business card, and a credit card. Foolish to the core is a man driven by lusts and sin, destroying himself and everyone around him. You see, the picture being painted here in Genesis 38 is that the noose is getting tighter and tighter around Judah's neck. He keeps lying and sinning his way into further bondage, losing more and more freedom with every new act of his supposedly free life of sin and pleasure and no God. Sin is killing him and killing everyone around him, and he is not seeing it. You see, Tamar can't marry anyone else because she's been promised to Shelah. His own son, Shelah, can't get another wife because Tamar's been promised to him. Judah is at this point facing the end of his lineage. His family name is about to end. The tribe of Judah is about to end here. It's going to go extinct because his only son, the only one he has left, is now childless. He can't marry because Tamar is still in the picture. Judah's pagan wife has died, and now he is partying his way into further bondage. He commits a most horrible sin, yet he doesn't even know the ramifications that will quickly be coming down upon his own head because of his impulsive lusts. He's on the verge of losing it all. He's on the verge of losing his honor, his heritage, his reputation. And yet he thinks it's everyone else's fault. Stupid daughter-in-law. Stupid prostitute. You see, Judah thought he needed to take off. He just had to run away from his former life and all his problems. And while he may have had very legitimate reasons for getting away from there, Judah erred in thinking that he could run away from both himself and his God. That is, Judah needed to run to God, not away from him. But now his life is on the brink of total collapse. And that is the inescapable bondage of sin. This is the death trap of sin. The wages of sin is death. It promises life. It promises fun. It promises pleasure. But always and only brings destruction and bondage and death. Let's turn now to consider the life gift of grace. Verse 24 is really the crux point of the passage. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Here is the hypocrisy of sin. So blind to his own immorality, so hateful towards this young abused woman who he thinks is the cause of his wicked son's death, and so desirous to get rid of her and get on with his life, get on with getting his final son married off so he can have kids, Judah pronounces the harshest sentence upon his daughter-in-law, sight unseen. Burn her to death. And we're left to wonder here, is this really going to happen? And this is the place where they go to the commercial break. They leave you hanging. Is this really going to happen? Is Judah really going to burn his own daughter-in-law to death who is pregnant with his children? Is there no end to this man's wretchedness and sin and destruction and self-destruction? The tension is high. The stakes are as risky as they can be. She might really die here. But then grace comes exploding off of the background of this darkest of episodes. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Judah is caught red-handed. They have his email. They have his home address. The website has been hacked, and his supposedly secret profile has now been published all over the internet. They have his picture, his credit card number, and his business card. And what do we expect him to do at this point? Maybe try to lie and cheat his way out of it, make a grand excuse for his behavior. No, he repents. Judah is finally humbled. He acknowledges his sin. He vindicates his abused daughter-in-law, Tamar. He honors her. He respects her now. And he does not know her again. So what are we seeing here? Well, first we are seeing the power of God's promises. We are seeing the power of God's promises. We're seeing grace triumphing now over sin. We are seeing salvation and life come in spite of death-causing sin. You see, and what we have to appreciate here is Judah's line could not die out. Though the various sins of Judah and his sons make us recoil and even gag, their greatest sin was their disregard for the covenant promises of God. Judah knew. He knew that God had promised his great-grandfather Abraham and his grandfather Isaac and his father Jacob that through their seed, through their holy and set-apart family, would come the Savior of the whole world. And therefore, marrying outside the covenant community, marrying a Canaanite, was not just a personal choice. It was a sin against the God of promise, and it was a satanic attack to ruin the plan of redemption. But God's promises are more powerful. Praise be to God that His promises are more powerful than our sin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God uses even human sin to accomplish His purposes of salvation. Look, he can even use the deception of a Canaanite woman acting like a prostitute to save his people. In fact, Tamar is the human hero of the story. She Like Ruth, the foreign Moabite, Tamar was driven by the power of the promise of God to remain in the covenant and to have children for Judah. She is more concerned about the continuation of Judah's line than he is. Indeed, it is her actions that actually secure sons for Judah to carry on his name, which then places her in the annals of the people of God's promises. Genealogies just might be the most interesting and the most important parts of the Bible. We think that they are totally boring. We think they are the driest parts of Scripture, but they often tell the story of the grace of God in the most powerful of ways. You see, there is something about these two boys that are born at the end of the story here, Perez and Zerah. Did you catch it? Here's another set of twins. Remember, we've seen this before in redemptive history. Twins struggling in their mother's womb. The one, Zerah, puts out his hand, gets a scarlet thread tied around it. Why is that important? He's marked as the firstborn, the older. But God seems to always work with the younger. Seth over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over his older brothers. Incidentally, the only other time in the Bible that we will hear of a scarlet thread is with Rahab the harlot. Remember, she is the Canaanite prostitute that used deception to hide the Israelite spies who were spying out the promised land. She saved herself and her family with that thread in the window because she had aligned herself with the God of promise. It's a fascinating connection. Two scarlet threads tied together by Canaanite women, prostitution, deception, devotion to God, and the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of land, of seed, and of blessing. But back to our story. After Zerah sticks out his hand and gets the thread tied around it, Perez, which means breakout. So if you ever are looking for a guy's name, Perez, the younger pushes him out of the way, breaks out in front of his older brother. The younger will have preference. The younger will be the prominent one over the older. Well, what becomes then? What becomes of this younger one, Perez? Why is it important that this chapter ends with a mention of these two boys, and particularly this one named Perez? I made an assertion just a moment ago that the widow Tamar is like the widow Ruth, in that she was committed to the promises of God and identified herself with his people, even though she was actually the foreigner in the story. Well, it's interesting to note how the book of Ruth ends. And Ruth, by the way, is a beautiful story of a Moabite woman who became a widow, like Tamar, a Canaanite woman who became a widow after she had married into an Israelite home, like Tamar had married into an Israelite home. In fact, she was of the tribe of Judah, like Tamar was now of the tribe of Judah. But she was so totally committed to her new family that she returns after the death of her husband to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi. She ends up initiating a relationship with an older relative of her late husband's family at a harvest party. Not so different than the sheep shearing party that Judah is at. Ruth did this by, in that day, scandalously lying at his feet all night to get his attention and affection. They end up getting married. They had a son. And as they say, they lived happily ever after. But the last four verses of the book of Ruth are important for us. Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. You've heard this terminology before. Now, these are the generations. Remember, we're starting another episode in the overall story. These are the generations of Perez, the little boy here that just got born. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Are you bored yet? Genealogy, totally dry. Salmon fathered Boaz. That's the older man of the tribe of Judah that married Ruth. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. What? That's King David of Israel. In other words, this little baby that was just born, Perez, becomes the great times 10 grandfather of the messianic king David. But it gets even better than that. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. The very first verses of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. Listen for the biblical terminology again. Look at the way that the New Testament begins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You remember this genealogy, book of the genealogy terminology. This is the final story of the Bible, is what we are being told at the beginning of the New Testament. What is being told to us is that this is now the conclusion of everything that God wants to tell us, and the conclusion to everything that God has been writing about and telling us about for ages and ages. The conclusion to the whole story is Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Oh, here we are back in Genesis. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph. No, it doesn't go through Joseph here, but rather Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. These are all the people that we've been reading about today. They're all part of Jesus' genealogy. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Hey, that's Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute who hung the scarlet thread in her window to be marked as part of the people of God after she used deception to hide the Israelite spies. She ends up getting married. A godly man marries her, rescues her out of prostitution. They have a son named Boaz, next guy in line, who also loved and married a converted foreign widow, Ruth, who longed for a husband. He fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David the king. And David, keeps going on. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. All the way down through many sinners, many sorrows, broken families, broken lives, broken hearts, to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. These are the people of God's promises. In other words, this is a record of the life gift of grace. All sinners like Judah and Tamar, all without hope but for God and His plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And here before us is a story, Genesis chapter 38, which is a vital part of that plan. Utterly tragic, utterly sinful, leading all the way to the glory of the Son of God. And that, in fact, is the story of the whole Bible. Human sin being overcome by divine grace. You see, the Bible is not a book of helpful moral stories that are intended to help you better yourself. It does not present us with a code of conduct that, if followed, will earn us a ticket to heaven. The Bible is a book about one thing: the grace and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It begins with mankind wrecking ourselves. And then it records the steady march of God in His grace, bringing a remedy for sin. You see, He was there and He was working through the lives, in spite of their sin, the lives of Judah and Tamar. He was there and using Rahab the harlot, in spite of her past, as part of His plan. He watched over Ruth and He provided her with a kinsman redeemer, her second husband, Boaz. And all ultimately so that He could bring His own Son into the world to redeem all of us from our sin. This is, in fact, we all are the humanity into which Christ came. Judah and Tamar, Rahab and Ruth, David and Bathsheba. Those are all His foremothers and forefathers. This disgusting story that we have had before us today is part of Jesus' own family story. In fact, these are all still the kind of people that He calls into His family. Do you really think, as you sit here today, that somehow your sin is less gross in the eyes of God than Judah and Tamar? Do you really think that God cares about the little nuances between you and them? And somehow looks at you and says, well, you're worthy. Are you a sinner? The Bible has a message for sinners. Are you selfish? Are you despicable? Are you perverted? Are you immoral? Have you been victimized? Have you been used and abused and marginalized? Have you run away from your family? Have you run away from church? Have you run away from God, or at least are you thinking about that? Are you planning to get out and get away? Thinking you're going to just start over? You can't outrun yourself. And you can't get away from God. Wherever you go, there you will be with all of your weaknesses and your faults and your sins. And wherever you go, God will still be there, and He is still working. And so it is time, if you are, and it doesn't have to be a physical running. It could be you've ran away in your mind. You've ran away in your heart. You're not even here right now. You checked out a long time ago. But you've got to quit running. You've got to stop while there's still time. And hopefully you can see that you are not too sinful to be part of God's family. You're not too sinful to be part of the redeeming story that ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ. You are, in fact, prime to be included in it. You are the kind of people that Jesus has in his own family. But you do have to turn. You do have to fall upon the mercy that God offers you in Jesus Christ. Jesus alone can fix the mess that you are in, and in him alone is redemption. In him alone is forgiveness for sinners, real sinners. You have to quit trying to run away. You have to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Paul so helpfully says it, and Paul so clearly, I think, summarizes what is Christianity about. Maybe you're visiting today. Look around you. You might think everybody's got it together. Nobody's got it together. Every one of us outside of Christ could have been written in a chapter like this. But this is what Christianity is. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, in other words, because of his grace alone, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, holiness, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is Christianity. A God of all grace. And so quit running, quit trying to do life on your own terms and with your own power and resources. Quit trying to fix yourself, but rather find yourself in the story. Become part of the story. Humble yourselves like Judah did. Repent and admit your sin, admit your guilt. And take Christ as your wisdom, your righteousness, your holiness, and your redemption. And then you can begin to boast in the Lord. The freedom of being set free from having to find something worthy in myself that I might show the world and be accepted. God says, no, I will take you as you are, and I will teach you to boast in me and claim nothing but the grace that I give freely to sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for being a God of unspeakable, amazing grace. We pray that you will work in our hearts, that you will bring us to a place of repentance, that you will cause us to throw ourselves headlong upon the grace you offer in Jesus Christ. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his perfection. Thank you for weaving this grand story, making sure that not even sin and rebellion could thwart your plan of redemption in him. And you finally brought your Son into our mess to become us, to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Bring us back to the gospel today. May each of us, sinner and saint, see Christ in all his beauty and be drawn to him now. We pray this in his name. Amen.